I always chuckle when I hear someone say, "We're pregnant." That expression has always humored me because, after all, it's rather ridiculous. I've heard many a man, as well as women, declare with genuine and intentional affection for one another, "We're pregnant." But really, that's absurd, isn't it? I'm a man. I've never been pregnant. I never will be. No member of my gender can rightly say anything else. Pregnancy is a unique characteristic of women and a particular blessing of God to women alone. Try as we may in this so-called enlightened age, there are distinctions with which God has made us as male and female, and Scripture speaks clearly about different roles. A man and a woman are different, created for different functions, biological and otherwise. Women conceive, which is to say they become pregnant. In strictly biological terms, conception occurs when an egg is fertilized and implants within a woman's body, beginning a 36-week development of a baby being born. Conception is the work of women. The work of men is defined by our English word, begetting. So a woman is specially designed to conceive children. A man is specially designed to beget them. And as crucial as it is to distinguish that in our unisex age, when all distinctions are seemingly removed, it's all the more crucial to understand both conception and begetting when those terms relate to Jesus. And that's our subject this morning. Let me say, first of all, Jesus was conceived by a woman. And the language is so clear. Verse 31, the angel said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Now I want to focus a few moments today upon this woman. Sometimes I fear that we fail to emphasize the godliness of this woman, because we try so consciously to avoid some of what is taught in Roman Catholic doctrine. There are many things taught about Mary in the Roman Catholic teaching and tradition that have no basis in Scripture, but established merely by church authority. For example, her perpetual virginity, that even after marriage she remained a virgin, whereas Scripture speaks about Jesus' biological brothers and sisters. Then there's the doctrine of her own immaculate conception, that she herself at the first instant of her conception was preserved immaculate from the stain of original sin. Pope Pius IX defined that doctrine in 1854. There's also the notion of her bodily assumption, that her body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, that her body and soul were reunited, and that she was taken up and enthroned as the Queen of Heaven. And that was defined as dogma to be believed by all the faithful by Pope Pius XII in 1950. But none of those things are found in the Bible, and we can label much of that simply superstition. For some, it becomes idolatry, leading some faithful Catholics to worship Mary, to pray to her, to seek her intercession. "Hail Mary," as the familiar prayer begins. But if we don't believe all of that, what can we say about her? And what should we say about her? And the simple answer is she was indeed a godly woman, a godly, faithful, honorable woman who deeply loved God and willingly submitted herself to his will. She exhibits so well and so plainly the true feminine beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, so beautiful and precious in the sight of God. And so may honor be given where honor is due. Mary is characterized by a godly virtue. We read in verse 27, she is a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And that word virgin in English certainly means the same thing as the Greek word. Mary defines herself in verse 34, "I do not know a man." The meaning is clear. It's very sad today. That word typically now has reference to inexperience rather than virtue. And with the millennial generation, that inexperience is often seen negatively. We have changed and cheapened the meaning of that word. The word virgin, with all its biological implications, should be synonymous with unmarried. That is to say, Scripture assumes that natural and ordinary connection between those two things. An unmarried virgin woman was a virtuous woman, a godly woman. An unmarried virtuous woman was a virgin, a woman whose physical purity was intact, ready and able to become a faithful and virtuous wife whenever God would provide a husband. There's such a gentle, praiseworthy, and morally honorable blessing to be described in that way. Nothing uncomfortable or inappropriate about the description. Mary is characterized by her godly virtue as she is betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal is a commitment. It's a commitment of marriage. It's an agreement to be married. It's made prior to the actual commitment and consummation of a marriage, but it's a far cry in Scripture from the superficial commitments so common in modern day engagements. Betrothal is actually, in our day, corresponding to the first set or portion of the wedding ceremony. It's the first vows that are taken in a traditional wedding, the vows taken before the father gives away the bride, beginning with the groom, will you have this woman to be your lawful and wedded wife? That's betrothal. That's the contract, the agreement, the commitment to get married. Mary and Joseph were committed to that relationship, though they had not yet entered it. And we know specifically that Mary would enter that marriage as a godly, virtuous young woman. And with that moral excellence, we also see that she is characterized by a submissive faith. Remember what she is told by the angel Gabriel. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Mary will conceive. She will become pregnant. And that message was troubling for all the obvious reasons I just emphasized. She was a virtuous, unmarried woman who had not known a man. And so she thought about that message a lot, and for obvious reasons, it was troubling. Verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now that word troubled doesn't give any sense of rebellious and unbelieving implications that it did with, for example, Zacharias. When we read in verse 12, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Disbelieving fear, questioning fear that brought upon him the gentle chastisement of the Lord in making him unable to speak until his son John was born. But with Mary, there's no sense of that unbelief, simply an initial confusion, an internal debate and evaluation of what she was told. How could this be? There's no rebellious questioning in that. It's a very ordinary and understandable question. How can this be? After she received the answer to that question in verse 34, we read her response in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We'll see as we read in Luke 2, when the shepherds came to the manger to worship the Christ, telling about the appearances of the angels in the field, we read that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This is a woman who understood the gentleness and godliness of submission, the incorruptible beauty of a quiet spirit. And for that, she was appropriately honored by God, honored by his personal blessing. And it was a blessing of the highest order. Notice the angel speaking to her, verse 28, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You have found grace with God. That word favor means grace. God is being gracious to her. God is blessing her. Pregnancy, in a very general sense, is a blessing. Bearing children is, in a very general sense, a blessing from God, and one that ought to be received in that way. But Mary's blessing exceeded all the more the blessings given other women. Look at verse 31. It wasn't just an ordinary conception. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the blessing. Let's look at now the begetting. The blessing of Mary was that the begetting of her son would not be accomplished by a man. For Jesus was begotten by the power of God. The substance of what was announced to her by Gabriel was that she would conceive without the involvement of a man. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. The house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. This pregnancy announcement was given by the angel, a messenger of God. Jesus' conception, therefore, was announced by God. It was announced ahead of time, for it would come according to God's own predetermined plan and purpose. And God explained himself a bit, which is to say, Gabriel emphasized the power of God. Look at verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible for God. Not even the conception of a woman who was a virgin. Not even the supernatural power is impossible. The supernatural power to cause a woman to conceive within her own womb with no participation by a man. That's not impossible for God. It was not too difficult for God to enable Elizabeth to conceive with her husband Zacharias. Even more, this miracle was not too difficult either. Jesus' conception was accomplished by God. That is to say, God himself performed the normal male role of begetting, not in any kind of physical or biological method, but rather, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. So also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That's why this had to happen this way. The Holy Spirit was the agent of Christ's begetting, and it was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the physical act of a human being. The power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she conceived. That's not impossible for God. Remember this announcement was made a long time before Gabriel appeared to Mary. The birth of the Son of God to a virgin was announced in the days of Ahaz, in the days of the great prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7. It was God's promise of victory to Ahaz, the king of Judah. It was a promise given as a sign to validate and to verify God's word. Isaiah 7, verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, said, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And then Isaiah's prophecy continues. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." Some 800 years before Jesus was born, the virgin was told would conceive and bear a son. And Isaiah gives him that great name, which means God with us. You shall call his name Emmanuel. God living with men. God among men. God with us. God inhabiting the world of men. God himself in the person of the Son, born as a man, born of a woman. God with us. It is very much the central promise of the whole scripture that God would dwell and live among us. And that's possible only by means of a virgin birth, a woman bearing a son who was a real man in every sense of our humanity, but a son who is also equally, simultaneously, and forever inseparably the Son of God. This great doctrine is so completely hated and so thoroughly denied by the teachings of modern liberalism. This great doctrine forms the basis of our proper understanding of the divine nature of Jesus. This great doctrine of what we might call the virgin birth is crucial. It's fundamental to our understanding of Christianity, because Christianity stands or falls upon the idea, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, the satisfaction of justice and wrath by the work of a substitute. But that substitute must be without sin, and he must also be man. And every other man descended from Adam by ordinary generation inherits Adam's fallen nature and is guilty in Adam, in Adam's original sin. And because of that original sin, every human being born of Adam commits his own sin as well. Just one sin would disqualify anyone from that being, that atoning sacrifice and that propitiation. But there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he was born of a woman, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, as our confession defines it, of her humanity. Yet he was also the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, as our confession also explains. And so according to our text, this baby who was to be born to Mary, this boy who would be called Jesus, will also be called the Son of God, fully man and fully God. So again, from our confession, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, one going to the other, or composition as if they're just mixed together, or confusion as if you can't tell one from the other. Which person is very God and very man? Yet what one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Let me summarize all of that. Without the virgin birth, there is no mediator between God and man. without the power of the Holy Spirit to beget Jesus in the womb of his mother Mary, there would be no propitiation, no satisfaction of the wrath of God poured out upon sinners, no forgiveness of sins, because there would be no one qualified to sacrifice his own life for those sins. But beloved, there is a mediator, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Reading from Hebrews chapter 7, continuing verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need, because we have a mediator, the God-man, fully and eternally God and fully and completely man through the incarnation. And yet, there's still more. More spoken to this godly woman named Mary. More prophecy spoken by the angelic spokesman of God. Look at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, Jesus was exalted as the divine king. He will be great. Perhaps Mary then understood another of Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You see, this child, this son, would be a great king. And there's a reason why Mary is chosen to be his mother, because Mary is the descendant of David, and God made a promise to David that David's kingdom would never end, that David's throne, David's dynasty, David's house would never end. One of his descendants would always sit on the throne. We find all of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And as your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. And so in that prophecy again of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Or as we read in our text, verse 32, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Jesus inherited the throne of David. And what a great and glorious throne that was. Because you see, the throne of David was the throne of God. The kingdom of David was the kingdom of God. That's made so clear in 1 Chronicles 29. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. Solomon sat not on David's throne, on the throne of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was a theocracy. The earthly throne in Israel and the heavenly throne were one and the same. And so when David sat on his throne, he sat on the Lord's throne. And in the Old Covenant, the earthly kingdom of God's people and the heavenly kingdom of God's people were also one and the same. And so when we move into the New Testament, into the New Covenant, the great difference we find is that the kingdom is now universal. It's not limited to that earthly nation of Israel. The kingdom is now made manifest by the church. not by a political identity, a nation. And so Paul calls the church the Israel of God. But with that change, there is this great continuity of David's throne and David's kingdom. You see, that kingdom is now within us, as Jesus said. It's not a political kingdom. It's not a visible kingdom in terms of the nations of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom, but nonetheless a very real one, with a very real king sitting upon a very real throne. Jesus is that king. The throne is at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And that kingdom upon which Jesus sits on the throne, that kingdom is made visible as the church, which we call the body of Christ. Jesus reigns as king upon the throne of David, here and now. And he will reign as king now and forever. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so we read other prophecies like Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the king on his throne. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's exactly where Jesus sits today. On the throne of David, ruling over the kingdom of David as the head of the church of Jesus Christ, seated at God's right hand. And of that kingdom, there will be no end, for Jesus must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So why is all of this important for us today? And the answer, most of all, so that you will worship the King. So that you will honor and worship Jesus as the King. So that you will surrender your lives in loving service to this great and exalted King, who even now sits upon the throne of God. Our society, our culture, eagerly celebrates the birth of a little baby. And with all of the sentimental and traditional aspects of the Christmas season so magnified all around us, with all the commercialism and materialism so rampant at this time of year when people are buying almost everything, it's easy to miss the whole point. It's not about a little baby. It's not about a pregnant woman. It's not about animals at a manger scene. It's about a king. King Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And so we faithfully proclaim this great message, don't we? As we so often sing, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Jesus is the great King. And with the words of Revelation 19, which George Frederick Handel put to music in the Hallelujah Chorus of the Messiah, let us worship our Lord Jesus as King. Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. It is he, the great King, whom we come to worship. It is he, the great King, who sits on his throne now and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to think of, to think about, to understand this great King, to know that it is he who sits on his throne, even now and forever. O Lord, help us to worship this great King, this Son of God, who was born to a woman as a man. Help us to worship this one who is both God and man, and therefore able to satisfy in his own human flesh the demands of your justice for our sins, and is able by virtue of his divine nature to be raised from the dead and rule and reign even now as our mediator and intercessor. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.